Good morning. As Pastor Hunter said, I hope you're ready for fall. How many for you, fall is your favorite season? Oh, a lot of you. It is. It's Audrey's favorite season as well. You don't have the humidity. You don't have the heat. You don't have the frigid cold. It's just the perfect weather. Mornings start out a little cool, but then it warms up. By the day, it should be around 75 or 76 by the time we get to the end of the day. But I hope you've had a good weekend so far, and welcome to our worship service. And if you've been following us, we have started a new sermon series I've entitled Fight the Good Fight. And we're looking at how do we deal with these issues that we have to battle all the time in our walk with Christ. Because we're engaged in a spiritual warfare. We really are. And so I wanted to share with you a few little facts here about the number of wars that our country has been in. For example, did you know that the American Revolution lasted 7 years? 7 long years. The American Civil War lasted 4 years. World War I lasted 4 years. World War II lasted 6 years. The Vietnam War lasted 20 years. And the longest war we've had so far in the history of our country we are still engaged in due to September 11th, 2001, is the War on Terror, and we are still engaged in that war. At some point, there are wars all over the world, even here. And what I want us to do today, if you go ahead and pull out your sermon notes, is look at how do we win this internal spiritual battle we fight every day is God's people. The Bible says we're engaged in a battle. We're engaged in a war, okay? And there is a war that's coming against you every day that you have this walk with Christ. The moment you gave breath, the war began against you. And you've been battling every day. So I want to remind you what we looked at quickly last week. The first 3 points is this. These are the main three battles you battle every single day. First, there's the battle inside you. This is from your own sinful nature. As I told you last week, I'm my worst enemy. You're your own worst enemy. We cause more problems for ourselves than anybody else ever will. Second, there's the battle around you. That's the world. That's the culture we have to deal with because they think differently from us. They walk differently from us, and sometimes they make fun of us or mock us. And third, there's the battle against you. This is the devil and the demonic. And so we have to engage in all three battles every single day of our life. And these mortal enemies that come after us do so for the sole purpose of causing us not to walk faithfully in our relationship with Jesus Christ. The devil hates you because you bear the image of Christ in you. And he will do everything, he and his demons, to trip you up, make you fall, make you sin, make you fail, just so that he can mock God with that. And so in this series, we're going to look at some of what the demonic does to us. We're going to look at how the role of angels that God gifts to our disposal in fighting these battles. And so what I want you to know next, based on these 3 points, is that the Bible calls these three battles by these terms, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And today we're going to look at some of these, and next week we're going to look at more of them. What I found today is a lot of people struggle in their walk with Christ. I have people say to me all the time, I just got so much stress from work, so much stress from my boss, so much stress from school, so much stress in my marriage, so much stress from my kids. I've got so much stress coming in life, I just don't know how to handle it. And so some people think, well, I'll just take a trip to Hawaii. Well, it sounds great, but here's the problem with that, because the stress is inside you. So wherever you go, you take you with you. You can't escape that stress. It goes with you. And a lot of us think if we try different things, the stress will dissipate, it'll go away. It might temporarily, but it always comes back. I have people say all the time, you know, all of my relationships stink. Every last one of them. They just stink. And so they'll go from relationship to relationship to relationship to relationship, and they'll come back to me and go, well, how did it go? Still, all of my relationships stink. And I'll look at them and say this, you know what the common denominator is? Nope, you. You're the common denominator. Something's got to change in you in order for your relationships to get better. Now, those of you who are my age and older, you remember back in the 1970s, there was a cartoonist named Walt Kelly. He had this famous cartoon called Pogo, and it read this way, "We have met the enemy, and he is us." And it's true. I'm my biggest problem. You are your biggest problem. We are our own worst enemy at times, as Pogo says. We can be very good at times at things, and then we can be very bad at times at things. And there's this internal war that's going on inside of us. And many times we don't know how to handle it. We don't know how to battle it. We don't know how to combat it. And therefore, we just suffer because of it. I want to read to you a letter I read online from a lady who wrote this to her pastor. She said this, "Pastor, I need you to explain something to me. When I first came to Christ, everything seemed to change for the better immediately. I felt joy for being forgiven for all my shame. I felt peace knowing that God loved me. And I felt hope because I learned that He had a purpose for my life, had a will for my life. It was all great. It was a great relief. But after a while, my joy seemed to shrink. Following Christ became a struggle. Old habits reared up their ugly heads again, and I felt the tug of my old ways coming back again. This really frustrated me because I thought I was through with all that stuff. I want to do the right thing, but I lack the ability to do it. I can't seem to fulfill all my good intentions. I know what is right, and I know what is wrong, and I really don't want to do the wrong anymore. I know that God doesn't want me to do wrong. So why do I still make bad choices? What's wrong with me? It's so frustrating. I sometimes wonder if maybe I'm not really saved or a Christian." Can any of you relate to that? We all relate to that. We all struggle in our walk with Christ. We're not alone, and she's not alone. It's part of the Christian experience. Paul himself was probably the best Christian who ever lived on this planet. Next to Jesus Christ, he lived it, he taught it, he went around and established churches as a missionary in the Roman Empire, he wrote letters to those churches. Half of the New Testament is from him. But he struggled at times in his walk with Christ. The greatest apostle ever struggled. And I'm so grateful he wrote about it in Romans 7, and that's where we're going to be today. If you have your Bibles, you can take them and turn to Romans 7, or you can follow along in the outline. So what I want to do is read the entire passage first, and then we're going to go back and break it down. Follow along as we do. He says, "I don't understand myself at all. For I really want to do what is right, but I can't. I do what I don't want to, what I hate. I know perfectly well that what I am doing is wrong, and my bad conscience proves that I agree with these laws that I am breaking. But I can't help myself because I'm no longer doing it. It is sin inside of me that is stronger than I am that makes me do these evil things." In other words, he says, "I don't want to gossip, but then I find myself gossiping. I don't want to judge people, then I find myself judging people. I know I shouldn't be impatient, but I'm impatient with people." I'll confess to you. If you want to see your pastor really impatient, ride with him in the car on College Road. I don't know what it is about us men. We're aggressive drivers. Any wives know what I'm talking about? Any of you women know what I'm talking about? I tell people how to drive all the time. And then I have two women in the car reminding me I'm a preacher and I should explain and show the love of Christ to them. Okay? I'm a very impatient. I don't want to be that way, but I find myself being that way. We all know we should take better care of our health, but we don't do it. Paul says it's sin inside of us that's causing us to do this. Look what he says in verse 18. "I know I am rotten through and through so far as my old sinful nature is concerned. No matter which way I turn, I can't make myself do right. I want to, but I can't. When I want to do good, I don't. And when I try not to do wrong, I do it anyway. Now, if I'm doing what I don't want to, it is plain where the trouble is. Sin still has me in its evil grasp." Do you hear a little discouragement here in Paul? A little struggle and frustration in Paul? This is the greatest Christian who ever lived. He is still struggling with his walk with Christ. He says in verse 21, "It seems to be a fact of life that when I want to do what is right, I inevitably do what is wrong. I love to do God's will so far as my new nature is concerned, but there is something else deep within me, in my lower nature, that is at war with my mind and wins the fight and makes me a slave to the sin that is still within me. In my mind, I want to be God's willing service, but instead I find myself still enslaved to sin." In other words, Paul's saying, I want this new nature to take over and make me who God wants me, but I've got this old nature I'm struggling with. So you see how it is. My new life tells me to do right, but the old nature that is still inside me loves to sin. Oh, what a terrible predicament I'm in. who will free me from my slavery to this deadly lower nature? Thank God it has been done by Jesus Christ our Lord. He has set me free. I love chapter 7 because I can identify with chapter 7. I love how confessional Paul is here because he struggled with this walk as well. So why do we have these internal struggles? Why do we battle this stuff? Two main reasons. First, because we try to please God by our own strength. And when we do, we're going to fail and we're going to be frustrated with it. We first think, I can do this myself. I can defeat this myself. I can make sure I don't do this wrong. And then we fail and we're frustrated. Second, because I try to change things in my life from bad to good by simple willpower, and it's not going to work. Willpower has never been the best way to win anything. You ever started a new diet? Fell off the wagon? Ever decided I'm no longer going to look at pornography? Fell off the wagon? Willpower in itself is not enough. And the Apostle Paul discovered that. He says, sometimes I can't even figure it out. I can't even figure out my motives. I don't know why I'm struggling like this other than this old nature, this sin that's within me. He says, there's things I don't want to do I know are wrong, but I still do them. And there are things I know I should do that are right and good, and I don't do them. And so let's break it down. He gives us six consequences of what happens to us, what we feel when we try to do things simply on our own willpower. And it results in these six consequences. Here's the first one: confusion. There's confusion in our lives. In verse 15, he says this: I don't understand myself at all. For I really want to do what is right, but I can't. I do what I don't want to, what I hate. I want you to notice there in that verse, six times Paul uses the pronoun I. I want you to circle every one of them. Do you sense his frustration here? I don't understand. I really want to do what is right, but I can't. I do. I don't. I won't. He is struggling with his walk with Christ. He says, something is wrong with me. And the key to understanding this chapter is you realize that what follows it is chapter 8, the solution. When we read chapter 7, it's really about the defeated Christian. When we read chapter 8, it's about the victorious Christian. In Romans 7, Paul uses the word I over and over and over. In fact, in just 12 verses alone, he uses the word I 27 times. He uses the word my 6 times. He uses the word me 6 times. He uses the word myself 2 times. All in all, he uses the first pronoun over 41 times in just 12 verses. And that tells me he was frustrated, he was struggling, he was confused as to, I want to do what I know God wants me to do, and I don't do it. Can any of you relate to that? This is the great Apostle Paul. He says, I don't understand myself, I'm confused. So even the great Apostle Paul didn't have all the right answers. He didn't know all the right answers. And it's okay if we don't have all the right answers. He goes, I can't figure it out. I'm working on trying to stop doing this and stop doing this, and I end up doing it anyway. And I'm working on trying to do this, and I fail at doing that. And if you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, there are times you're going to stop and ask yourself, why can't I stop doing this? Why am I still thinking this way? Why am I not doing this for the glory of Christ? Paul says it's confusing. Here's the second consequence that comes. First is confusion. Second is guilt and shame. I grew up in a traditional hellfire and damnation Baptist church when I was a kid. Oh, they could make you feel so guilty, so shamed, you just would crawl on the ground leaving the church. I mean, that's the way it was back then. Okay? And I never want to impose on you unnecessary guilt and shame. I never want to do that. But Paul says the struggle we have as believers in Christ, as followers of Christ, we know what we should do and we know what we shouldn't do. But when we do the contrary, we experience guilt and shame. Look at Romans 7:16. I know perfectly well what I'm doing is wrong. And my bad conscience proves that I agree with these laws I am breaking. Do you hear what he said? I know what I'm doing is wrong. There is no doubt in his mind that he is not living up to his commitment to Christ as he should. So he is experiencing guilt. He's experiencing shame. I want you to circle the word conscience there. Conscience is a Latin word. It's comprised of two Latin words, con, which means with, and science, which means knowledge. And what Paul is saying here is that I'm doing this wrong with full knowledge that it is wrong. He says, I'm not kidding myself. I know it's wrong. I know I shouldn't eat this. I know I shouldn't watch this. I know I shouldn't say this. I know I shouldn't do this, but I do it anyway. And I'm doing it with full knowledge that it's wrong. Paul says, my conscience bears the truth. I know full well that what I'm doing is wrong. And it's almost like I'm going to go back to the 60s. Some of you remember this, the old TV show, Lost in Space, the robot. Danger, Will Robinson. Danger, Will Robinson. And he says, I know that what I'm doing is wrong. And therefore, he is experiencing guilt and shame from it. Do you remember the night before Jesus was to be crucified? He took his disciples to an area to pray called the Garden of Gethsemane. And he told them all he wanted to do. He takes Peter, James, and John away from them and said, look, guys, I just need you to stay awake. He didn't even ask them to do anything. Just stay awake. He takes his three closest friends just to stay awake as he went further away just to pray. Now look what it says here in verse Matthew 26. Then Jesus and his disciples arrived at a large garden called Gethsemane. Jesus said to the disciples, sit here while I go over there to pray. Then Jesus took Peter, Zebedee's two sons, James and John, with him, and he became very sad and upset. He said to them, I am very sad. I feel as if I could die because I feel so sad. Wait here with me and stay awake. Now notice, he didn't give them anything to do but to stay awake. That's all they had to do, is stay awake. He didn't ask them to pray. He didn't ask them to pull out the Old Testament and read it. He just stay awake. And you know the rest of the story. What did they do? They fell asleep. We all need a good friend. See, a good friend doesn't always have to have the answer. A good friend just shows up. They show up in your life. They walk in when everybody else walks out. You need a godly person in your life that when you blow it, they just come in and they're there with you. Listen, there is no place in the church of Christ for us to be judging one another. I didn't hear an amen on that. Didn't Jesus say, judge not? He did. We don't need to be judging each other. One of the reasons the lost have a problem with us is that all we do is gossip about each other. We get in our little circle. Then we go over here. And then we wonder why people don't want to come to Christ. Because they look at us and go, if that's Christianity, forget it. Jesus said, the world we will know we are his by how we love one another, not loathe one another. All they had to do was stay awake. And they fell asleep. And we all need a friend we can go to, a godly friend that when we blow it, they're not going to blow us up. They're going to help build us up. Look at verses 40 through 41. Jesus comes back. You men cannot stay awake with me for even 1 hour. You must stay awake. And now he tells them to pray. God can help you so that you will not do something wrong. You really want to do the right thing. He knows their heart. They really want to stay awake. But your bodies are weak. Been there, done that. There have been a lot of times in your life where you're willing to do the right thing and you just didn't do it. And as a result, you felt guilt and you felt shame. There's a third consequence, Paul says, that happens to us when we try to fight this battle by ourselves and our own strength through willpower. And that is what I call compulsions and addictions. You go, what's that? Well, we develop habits on how we're going to deal with this. And if you do something over and over and over enough, it becomes a pattern, it becomes an addiction, it becomes a habit, it becomes a compulsion. To the point you can no longer not do this. Look what he says in Romans 7:17. But I can't help myself. There it is. There's the habit. There's the compulsion. I can't help myself because I'm no longer doing it. It is sin inside of me that is stronger than I am that makes me do these evil things. What is he talking about? These compulsions, these addictions. Paul says, I've got great intentions. I just am weak on the follow through. You see, what Paul is saying here in Romans 7, Paul's saying, I've got an eye problem. What he's saying about you and me is that we all have an eye problem. And he says it's sin. Sin is our problem. Now you look at the word sin in the middle. What's the very middle letter of the word sin? I. We all have an eye problem. We all have this natural resistance to not do the right thing. Show of hands. How many of you would say, I never, ever break the speed limit? Welcome to my club. How many of you would say, I never say mean things to drivers that get on my nerves? Welcome to my club. We all have the intention of not doing the wrong thing, but put in the moment, put in the squeeze, we do the wrong thing. How many times have you started your day thinking, Lord, this is the last time I will ever do this again. This is the last time I will ever think this. And then before the day's up, you've already done it. Paul says, I can no longer stop doing it because of sin that's within me. I've got an eye problem, and that eye is contained within sin. You see, we like sin. We love sin because sin is fun. It's pleasurable. Think about this. What if God wired our bodies that every time we committed a sin, we got hit with a bolt of electricity? Everybody'd stop. But sin is fun. It's pleasurable. That's why we do it. We wouldn't do it if it was painful. So we have this natural inclination to go towards pleasure, to do the wrong thing because it's pleasurable. In fact, the Bible even talks about in Hebrews 11:25 this. There's this time we have this enjoying the fleeting pleasures of sin. Meaning there's these seasons, these periods, these days, these times, we have this sense of enjoying this pleasure. It's pleasure for a while. Then it becomes pain. You see, every sin has a consequence. If you have sinful kicks, you're going to have very severe kickbacks. Every sinful kick has a very severe kickback. In other words, some of you feel good just going out, taking your credit card, buying all this stuff on credit, loading it up. You come home, you're happy, you're satisfied, you're showing everybody. And then 30 days later comes the bill. There's the kickback. Some of you love going out and partying, getting drunk, plastered. And then comes the next morning the kickback called a what? Hangover. Every sinful kick has a severe kickback. Some of you love to stay up late at night. You're just night owls. And then comes morning, you got to go to work, and you are in the fog. Every sinful kick has a severe kickback. And Paul realized that. And for him, it was this compulsions and addictions that overtook his life from the habits he initially developed in dealing with his inability to defeat sin on his own. Here's the fourth consequence Paul talks about. It's called self-condemnation. Some of you are really good at this. You're a pro at it. You've got a PhD in condemning yourself, putting down yourself, talking down yourself, because you keep stumbling over and over, sometimes in the same area, the same sin, the same weakness. We could talk, you'd say, I don't know, I always lose my temper. I say mean things. I have these thoughts I wish I didn't have. And so you start thinking, I'm not a good Christian. I'm not a good disciple. What's wrong with me? Maybe I'm not even saved. I'm just a horrible person. I'll never get past this. So you go through this thought pattern of self-condemnation. Even the Apostle Paul battled with this. Look at verse 18. I know I am what? Rotten through and through. So far as my old sinful nature is concerned. There was this little bit of self-condemnation because he was still struggling, and how could he defeat sin in his life? That's the Apostle Paul there. saying he struggled with this. He's doing a little bit of self-condemnation because he's developed these habits that have turned into compulsions, turned into addictions, on how he's going to deal with his inability to do what he knows is right and not do what he knows is wrong. How many of you have made New Year's resolutions? You're not going to get struck by lightning here. Some of you. How many of you have kept every New Year's resolution? See, willpower is not enough. And Paul learned that in writing the book of Romans. We have the intention of doing the right thing, and we don't do it. We have the intention of not doing the wrong thing, and we do that. So then that brings us to the fifth consequence Paul talks about, frustration. This is trying to live for Jesus Christ on your own power, in your own strength, without God's power. There is frustration. Look what he writes in the last half of verse 18 through 20. No matter which way I turn, I can't make myself do right. I want to, but I can't. And when I want to do good, I don't. And when I try not to do wrong, I do it anyway. Now, if I am doing what I don't want to do, it is playing where the trouble is. Sin still has me in its evil grasp. Paul, right here in this verse, puts out in theology a principle that I want you to learn. It's called the law of sin. This is called the law of sin. The law of sin is the spiritual counterpart to the physical law of gravity. They both pull you down. Gravity pulls you down. Gravity loads you down. Gravity will actually aid you. We are learning the long-term effects of gravity on our bodies. You see, if you're down there, it's harder for me to pull you up. But if I'm up here, it's easier for you to pull me down because gravity helps that happen. Gravity works against us. And Paul gives us the spiritual law of gravity because it's always easier for sin to pull us down. And Paul says, listen, I'm battling this in my own life. Let's say I wanted to ignore the law of gravity, okay? And I decide I'm going to climb on top of the church here, and I'm going to fly like a bird. And I start flapping my arms, 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 just like I'm doing now. Am I going up off the pulpit? Am I going up off the platform? No. Why? Law of gravity. And Paul felt that. He understood that. He understood that the spiritual law of gravity, the spiritual law of sin, is greater than your ability to live for the glory of Christ on your own. Because sheer willpower runs out. But why? It runs out because frustration comes in. And like I said earlier, you've gone on diets. You try to lose that weight. And you start out great. You're doing everything wonderful. And then you fall off the wagon. When we do the Daniel plan in January in our house, I love it because I'm great. Great. But then it's hard. Because I love caffeine. When I come off all the coffees, the teas, the Cokes, on the Daniel plan, I have these excruciating headaches. I have them. And I thought, well, maybe just a little sip of a tea will help. Because I don't want the pain of the headache. We all have good intentions, but willpower alone is not enough to help us be successful. You're not going to beat the law of gravity physically, and you're not going to beat the law of sin spiritually. It causes great frustration. Paul said, I've tried that, and it results in me being very frustrated. I want to take all of us back to childhood for a moment. I want to read to you a little excerpt from a children's book written by Arnold Lobel. It's called Frog and Toad. I don't know if you've ever read those books, the Frog, Lamont, some of you, yes. Some of you teachers are raising, yes. But I want to read you, this is called Frog and Toad and Cookies. It goes like this. Toad made some cookies. These cookies smell really good, said Toad. I ate one and they tasted even better, he said. So Toad ran over to Frog's house. Frog, Frog, cried Toad, taste these cookies that I have made. Frog ate one of the cookies. "Oh, these are the best cookies I've ever eaten," said Frog. So Frog and Toad ate many, many cookies, one after another. "You know, Toad," said Frog with his mouth full, "I think we should stop eating. We should, because we're going to soon be sick." "You're right," said Toad. "But let's just eat one more cookie. Then we'll stop." So Frog and Toad ate one last cookie, but they were very many cookies still left. So they decided they'd put all of the cookies that were left into a bowl. Frog said, "Toad, you know, before we put these away, why don't we eat one last cookie, and then we'll stop eating cookies." Frog and Toad ate one very last cookie. "We must stop eating," cried Toad as he ate another. "Yes," said Frog, reaching for a cookie. "We need willpower." "What is willpower?" said Toad. Frog said, "Well, willpower is trying hard not to do something that you really want to do." Toad said, "You mean like not eating all these cookies?" "Right," said Frog. So Frog put the cookies in a box. "There," Frog said, "we're not going to eat any more cookies." Toad said, "But we can still open the box." Frog said, "You're exactly right. Why don't we tie a string around the box so that we can't open it anymore?" Toad said, "That should do it." But as he thought more, he said, "But you know, Frog, we can cut the string and still open the box." "That's true," said Frog. So Frog got a ladder and put the box up on a very high shelf. "There," said Frog, "now we will not eat any more cookies." "But," Toad said, "but we can climb up the ladder and take the box down from the shelf, cut the string, and open the box." "Oh, that's true," said Frog. So Frog climbed up the ladder and took the box down from the shelf, and he cut the string and he opened the box. And Frog took the box outside and he threw all the cookies out onto the ground, and he shouted out in a loud voice, "Hey, birds, here's some cookies, come and eat them." And birds came from everywhere and picked up cookies and flew off with them. "Now we have no more cookies," said Frog. "But we have lots and lots of willpower," said Toad. "You may keep it all," Frog said. Toad said, "Well, what are you going to do now, Frog?" He says, "I don't know." Frog said, "What are you going to do, Toad?" He says, "Well, now that all of the cookies are gone, I'm going to go home and bake a cake." It's great theology. We have the willpower, but we don't have the follow through. We can relate to Toad and Frog on this. "I'm not going to do this anymore. I'm not going to say this anymore. I'm not going to be this way anymore." And then we find ourselves doing it. And when you do it, you come to the sixth thing of the consequences, and that is despair and discouragement. Paul shares how he reached a moment of despair and discouragement. Look what he says here, beginning in verse 21 and the first part of 23. "It seems to be a fact of life." And he's just stating, he's come to this conclusion. You know, after all this stuff, it seems to be a fact of life that when I want to do what is right, I inevitably do what is wrong. In my mind, notice, it's a mental battle. In my mind, I want to be God's willing servant, but instead I find myself still enslaved to sin. Paul says, "I feel like just giving up. I feel like just quitting. I've reached the point of despair and discouragement. I don't see how I can win in this." So I hope you've heard through this the great apostle's struggle as he was writing the book of Romans for us today, to see how many of us live as defeated Christians. And I'm glad he didn't stop with chapter 7. He goes to chapter 8, where he tells us how to deal with this. And he tells us, though, those are the six consequences of us trying to live our faith on our own. And he tells us what's the cause of it. What's the cause of this internal civil war? And he tells us, he says, "I have two natures." Once he came to Christ on that road to Damascus, he now had a new nature, a nature given to him by the Lord Jesus Christ. But he still had his old nature, that old nature that wanted to do wrong, that old nature that wanted to rebel. And you see, the fact that you struggle with this is a good indication you have the new nature. If you didn't have the new nature, the devil would just leave you alone. He's not going to try to tempt you, mess you up, if you just have the old nature. With the old nature, you're just going to go out and do what you want to do anyway. But the fact you struggle with this is proof, is evidence that you have the new nature. Look what he says. "I love to do God's will so far as my new nature is concerned, but there is something else deep within me in my lower nature." What's that deep within? That old nature, that old carnal self, That old man, that old flesh, as the Bible calls it, that still carries the symptoms of what he was like before he came to Christ. He says, there's something deep within me. Look at it. That is at war with my mind and wins the fight and makes me a slave to the sin that is still within me. He says, even though I'm a Christian, my old nature is still very much alive. And I'm going to tell you, you're going to battle this for the rest of your natural life. When you became a follower of Jesus Christ, he gave you a new nature, a new ability to deal with this, to defeat this, to overcome this. But you're going to still deal with this some for the rest of your life. I call it the spiritual version of Jekyll and Hyde. You're going to battle this all your life. I read about an old Indian chief who was trying to teach his son about this. This Indian chief had come to Christ, and he was trying to explain to his son about this internal war that all Christians battle. And he said, son, it's like two dogs in my mind in a battle together. There's the good dog and there's the bad dog, and they're fighting it out. And the young son said, Dad, well, which dog wins? His father said, whichever dog I feed the most. Whichever dog you feed the most is going to win. And that will be true for all of your life. But even though I'm a believer, and even though I've walked with the Lord for a long time, I still have my old nature I have to deal with. It rises up out of no place because it's still deep within inside of me. And I have to battle that with the new nature. That old nature still wants to lust. It still wants to gossip. It still wants to judge. Because we all have an eye problem. That's what Paul says. All of us have an eye problem. Paul says this in verse 24. So you see how it is? My new nature tells me to do right, but my old nature that is still inside me loves to sin. Oh, what a terrible predicament I'm in. I want to circle that phrase, terrible predicament. Do you hear his despair and his discouragement there? Paul says, just when I think I'm doing well, I'm moving along, I'm growing, and boom, I blow it. I'm in a terrible predicament. In fact, if you could read Greek, the original Greek text, Paul says, I'm exhausted. I'm exhausted. I'm worn out from this battle. I'm wiped out from it. I need relief. I need some help. I feel defeated. I'm not winning this battle. And then he goes on to write chapter 8 to let us know how we win in this battle. So let me give you two or three points here as I wrap up. How do you win against this internal war? And we're going to look at more of this next week. First, I must surrender myself completely to Jesus Christ as his disciple. You got to be all in. All right, you come to church. All right, you may be in a community group, connect group. You may be in a Sunday school class. You may go on disaster relief trip. But are you all in? That's the only way you're going to learn to defeat this. If you're not totally committed to Jesus Christ as his disciple, you will never have the victory you need. Because you have this internal civil war that's going on inside of you between your old nature and your new nature. You see, if you didn't have the struggle, it's because you only have the one nature. So an unbeliever doesn't have this battle because they only have the old nature. And that old nature tells you, I know you know what the right thing to do is. I know you should do this, but it's fun. Who's PK to tell you you can't do this? Who is God to tell you you can't do this? Who's your spouse? Who's that Sunday school teacher, that community leader tell you not to do this? Just go do it. It ain't going to hurt anybody. Like I said, every sinful kick has a severe what? Kickback. There's always a severe kickback. Paul says this in Romans 6. Do not let sin control the way you live. Do not live, give in to sinful desires. Do not let any part of your body become an instrument of evil to serve sin. Instead, give yourselves completely to God. There it is, completely to God. For you were dead, but now you have new life. So use your whole body as an instrument to do what is right for the glory of God. I want you to circle that phrase there. Give yourselves completely to God. That's what Paul's saying. You got to start there. You can't straddle the fence here. It can't be on Sunday, I'm a Sunday's child for God, but Monday through Saturday, I'm a saint. I ain't. You got to be all in. You got to be there completely for him. When I'm only a believer in Christ, I will stubbornly control my life. When I have totally surrendered to Him, I will give total surrender to Christ. There's a difference in making Jesus Lord with a little L and making Him Lord with the big L. There is a big difference. When Jesus is just Lord with a little L, you still call the shots. You still make the decisions. You do what you want to do. You don't go to the truth of God's word and ask God, what should I do about this? When He is Lord Big L, you go to the word. You go in prayer. You ask the Holy Spirit, give me wisdom on how to do this. There is a difference. Sometimes you'll go to a hotel that they've refurbished and you walk in the lobby, there's a sign, under new management. That's what we all need. We need to be under new management. He doesn't need to be Lord little L. He needs to be Lord big L. We got to surrender to Him totally. Paul writes this in verse 24 through 25. Who will free me from this life? Who will free me from this life that is dominated by sin? Thank God. The answer is through Jesus Christ our Lord. I want to sort of phrase dominated by sin. He says, I'm dominated by sin. He says, who will free me? If you, the King James Version says this, who will free me from this body of death? Other translations use this body of death. And if you read that translation, you miss something that Paul's alluding to in his day. Paul's referring to something that the Roman government did to murderers. In Paul's day, you went out and you murdered somebody, you killed somebody. Sometimes they did not execute you. You know what they did? They shackled and chained the dead body of the person you killed to your body. And you dragged that dead body everywhere you went, rotting, stinking, smelling. You went to bed with it. You woke up with it. You went to work with it. You went to eat with it. Wherever you went, everybody know there's a murderer. They're dragging that dead body around with them. So Paul pulls something from his culture that he had seen Rome do. And this is why he almost desperately says, who will free me from this body of death that is stinking? Notice something. Don't circle the word who there. He doesn't say what. He says who. The answer is not another program. It's not a principle. It's not a pill. The answer is a person, and his name is Jesus Christ, folks. It's not another Tony Evans seminar or Tony Robbins seminar. The answer is Jesus Christ. It's not another new conference. It's not pop psychology. It's not philosophy. It's not therapy. Your answer is Jesus Christ. He is the only one that can help you defeat the old nature. Paul says, what do I do? Who will free me from this? Thanks be to Jesus Christ. Paul says, I'm at the end of my rope. I'm dragging this old, rotting, old nature around with me, and it stinks, and I'm tired of this. I'm tired of living like this. And it's almost like an epiphany. See, here's how I read Scripture. He's going, who will free me from this body of death that's rotting and stinking? It's almost like epiphany. And almost like he shouts out, thank God it's Jesus Christ. He is thrilled. The answer hits him. And he writes the rest of Romans with that answer, giving us how we defeat this old nature. See, Jesus Christ is the answer to every problem you have. Every problem. You got marriage problems, he's the answer. You got financial problems, he's the answer. You got mental problems, he's the answer. You got relational problems, he's the answer. Every problem you got, he is the answer. It's not another program, it's not another pill, it's not therapy, it is a person, and his name is Jesus Christ. Do you believe that, Southside? Then live it. The world needs to see in us that Jesus Christ is real. And when they don't see that, they think it's all a fake. So you got to first surrender everything to Jesus Christ. Second, you got to completely give it all to Him. Jesus did not come to make us good Christians. He came to make us godly disciples. The reason I say that, the word Christian is only used 3 times in the New Testament. Two times in the book of Acts, and one time in 1 Peter. The New Testament writers never describe the followers of Jesus as being a Christian. But there is a word they used over and over. It's the word disciples. It is used 269 times in the New Testament. 269 times that word is used. God didn't call to save us to be good little Christians. He called to save us to become godly disciples. What is a disciple? The Greek word is methesinais. It means a student who sits at the feet of a master teacher, learns from that master teacher, takes what that master teacher says and mimics it in their own life, and then they in turn go out and get other students who will learn from them to mimic what everyone is learning from the master teacher. That's what a disciple of Jesus Christ is. Any person who calls themselves a Christian and they're not making disciples do not understand and appreciate what Jesus did for us on the cross. He did not call us just to have little nice church services, have little fill-ins we do on Sunday morning. He called us to be disciples, to mimic him, to imitate him, and we are to go out and help other people do the same thing. This means that discipleship is not a program, it's not a ministry, it's a way of life. It's who we are. It's not what we do, it's who we are. Jesus did not come to make us good Christians. He came to make us godly disciples. Number two, how do I win this war? I must challenge and chuck the lie I'm believing. The number one way Satan messes up your life is lying to you. You lie to yourself more than you lie to anybody else. The number one way you mess up your life, I mess up my life, is we lie to ourselves. Every time you challenge and chuck a lie that you listen to in your mind, you're going to be further and further free from this old nature. Paul says this in Romans 8:2, "For the new spiritual principle of life in Jesus Christ lifts me out of the old vicious cycle of sin." What are that vicious cycle of sin? It's all those lies you keep telling yourself. All those lies you keep telling yourself. 1 John 1:8, it says this, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." Paul says it's sin in us that's causing us to do this. And what we do is we deceive ourselves. We lie to ourselves. It's no big deal. It's not that bad. It's not that horrible. And what happens is that one of the biggest lies that you tell yourself is this one. Oh, it's not really a problem. My finances aren't really a problem. Our marriage is not really a problem. Our sex life is not really a problem. Oh, my temper is not a problem. My foul mouth is not really a problem. My thought life's not really a problem. My little secret habit's not really a problem. Who are you kidding? It is a problem. The Bible says if we say we have no sin, we what? We deceive ourselves and the truth's not in us. So you have to stop believing the lies. So what are you pretending isn't a problem in your life? What are you pretending is something you do not know? What are you pretending is a problem in your marriage? Is it a problem in your personality? You don't want to admit it. The Bible tells us to win this battle, I have to chuck the lie that I'm believing is the truth. And how do I do that? Last couple of points here. Behind every self-defeating act is a lie I have believed. Either I've lied to myself or I've let the devil lie to me. We have an amazing, amazing ability to lie to ourselves and to convince ourselves of things that aren't true. You ever had to deal with someone who was an alcoholic or hooked to drugs, hooked to something like that, and you're sitting down there and you're trying to beg them, let me get you help. Oh, I don't have a problem. Oh, there's nothing wrong with me. I don't have the problem. You're the problem. Trying to say, I have a problem. You have to defeat the lie you're believing is the truth. Jeremiah says this, "The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it?" We have an amazing ability to lie to ourselves. The biggest liar you know is you. And the person you lie to most is yourself. I lie to myself more than I lie to anybody else. You lie to yourself more than you lie to anybody else. And you say, I don't ever lie to myself. Oh, yes, you do. Your spouse senses you're not feeling well. comes up to you. How you feeling? I feel great. Everything's good. I'm fine. When you know you're not. I see spouses going, doing this now. You lie to yourself more than you lie to anybody else. So you have to decide, I'm not going to rationalize this. I'm not going to minimize this. I'm not going to make excuses for this. I'm not going to say it's no big deal anymore. I'm going to call it what it is, a lie. Number two, I got to stop defeating myself. How do I do that? By deceiving myself. To stop defeating myself, I must stop deceiving myself. All those self-defeating things in your life, they're not going to go away until you stop deceiving yourselves, believing that some lie is the truth. I must become a person of the truth. I got to stop denying things. I got to stop rationalizing it. I got to stop minimizing it. I got to stop excusing it. I got to stop tolerating it. So let me ask you a blunt question here. What self-destructive behavior in your life are you putting up with today? You know it's bad for you. You know it could cut off years of your life if you're not careful. You know it's going to hurt you down the long run. You know it's going to hurt people who love you the most. So what is the truth you need to admit? Jesus said this in John 8:32. When you know the truth will set you free. It will. But here's what I've learned about the truth. When you first accept it, it's painful. It's painful. If you've ever had to have a medical issue, you go to the doctor to get help, you go to the surgeon to get treated for it. You come out of that surgery, he's fixed whatever's wrong or she's fixed whatever's wrong. But now you got to go through something called therapy, which is painful. Truth frees, but truth also hurts initially. So what lie do you keep telling yourself is the truth? Instead of saying, well, this is just the way I am. No, it's the way you choose to be. I don't have any addictions. I don't have any compulsions. I don't have any bad habits. Oh, yes, you do. See, when you admit the truth, then it sets you free. It doesn't set you free until you admit it. This means I delete, I detect, and I disarm the lie that I'm believing. That's what it means. Jesus said this about the devil in John 8:44. The devil has been a murderer right from the start. He never stood with the one who is the true prince, for he is full of nothing but lies. Lying is his native tongue. He is a master of deception and the father of lies. I want to circle that phrase, master of deception. He's been at this a lot longer than you have. He is the father of lies. The only thing the devil can do to you is lie to you. It's his nature. It's his character. The only way the devil can influence you is convince you to believe that a lie is the truth. Jesus said, I am the truth. So you got to decide which truth are you going to believe? The truth the devil says is truth or the truth Jesus says is truth? If you accept his truth, it may be painful for a period, but it will set you free. Here's the third thing. I must confess my struggles to another. You say, well, Pastor Kelly, I'm struggling with my mouth, or I'm struggling with my mind, I'm struggling with my memory, I'm struggling with my behavior, I'm struggling with some secret addiction. You got to confess it to somebody else. I've told you this numerous times, I'm going to tell you again, revealing your feeling is the beginning of healing. Revealing your feeling is the beginning of healing. If all you want to do is be forgiven, then just confess it to God. Talk to God about it. But if you want to be healed, you need to confess it to somebody else. All you have to do is have one person who loves you and talk to them about it. It doesn't have to be a family member. It could be a good godly friend. It could be someone here at church. But they're godly, and they will not make fun of you. They will not mock you. They will not put you down. They will not load on more guilt. They will not condemn you. Here's why. Nobody goes into battle alone. You go with a team. You go with a platoon. You need a battle buddy. You need one person in your life that you're gut level, honestly frank with, that you can share that with. If you don't want to be a family member, fine. Pick somebody that you trust, another friend. Why? Because revealing your feeling is the beginning of healing. Just sit down with them and say, could we talk someone over a cup of coffee? And you sit down with them and you go, look, I'm glad you had the time. I just need to talk to you. I'm struggling with this. Look what James says in James 5:16. Confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that God can heal you. When a believing person prays, great things happen. Notice what James does not say there. Does James say, confess your sins to God? Oh, we're weak today. Does he say, confess your sins to God? He says, confess your sins who? To one another. That's where healing comes. You go, you confess your sins to God for forgiveness of sin. You confess your sin to another believer for healing from sin. There are two different things. Either that is the inspired, inerrant, infallible word of God, or it's a bold-faced lie. It can't be both. So if you believe it's the truth, find someone you can open up with and talk to. That's one of the blessings of our community groups. Having someone you build a relationship with that you can share with and talk to, they can pray with you about. Remember, revealing your feeling is the beginning of healing. Galatians 5:16 says this, as you yield freely and fully to the dynamic life and power of the Holy Spirit, I'll just circle that phrase, Holy Spirit, you will abandon the cravings of your old self nature. Now let me give you something here for your next fill-in, a comparison Romans 7 to Romans 8. The difference between Romans 7, which is a picture of total defeat, and the picture of Romans 8, which is a picture of a man or woman in total victory, are these words, Holy Spirit. That's the difference. It's the Holy Spirit. Now let me show it to you. In Romans 7, the phrase Holy Spirit is never mentioned in that chapter. It's never mentioned. Instead, 41 times, we have the pronoun I, me, my, myself, or mine. All these are personal pronouns. In Romans chapter 8, the word Spirit or Holy Spirit is mentioned 19 times. That's the difference between Romans 7 and Romans 8. Romans 7 is me trying to defeat this old nature on my own with my own willpower, which I can't do. Romans 8 is, by relying upon the Holy Spirit, I defeat it. So I wrap up. Let's say this afternoon I was to go down to Carolina Beach, and I'm walking on the beach and I see this dead seagull laying there. It just died. So I go over and I pick it up. It's still warm. I mean, that's how fresh it is in its death. And I'm looking at this little dead seagull I've got in my hand, and I think, well, you know, if I just throw it up in the air, it'd probably just fly off. Because it's still got the bones, it's still got the muscles, it's still got the sinews, it's still got the feathers, it's still got the wings. All I got to do is just go, throw it up. And when I throw that dead seagull up, what's going to happen? Why? It has everything it needs but one thing, life. The Holy Spirit is the one who gives you life to overcome and defeat the devil. And the more you try to do it on your own with your own willpower, like taking a dead seagull, throwing it up, taking a dead seagull, throwing it up. It doesn't matter you have all the right equipment. It doesn't matter you're in a Sunday school group or connect group or community group or you come to church. If you don't have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, you're just going to fall and fail every single time. So my prayer for all of us here today, let's rely on the greatest God who lives inside of us called the Holy Spirit. And if we will do that, we will defeat this old nature. And we will look more at this next week. Let's pray. Father God, we've heard the truth of your word. And Lord, I know in this room are people who want to love you. They want to obey you. They want to serve you. And Lord, they struggle. We all struggle with this because we've got these two natures in us. We've got that old nature that riles up its ugly head. And we've got this new nature that's trying to combat it. But Lord, as we've already seen, we can't overcome the old nature with just simple willpower, our own strength. The only way we can do that is through the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. Lord, it is my prayer today that we will all take to heart your word and apply the truth of it to our life. Lord, we've seen today there are three things we have to do in order to defeat this old nature. We have to surrender ourselves completely to you as a disciple. Sit at your feet, learn from you, take what we've learned, mimic it to others, and help them do the same. We have to challenge and chuck the lies that we're feeding to ourselves and accept the truth that you give. It will be painful at first, but it will eventually set us free. And Father, last, we have to realize that we have to confess our struggle to another believer. Confession for sin comes from you. Healing from sin comes from confessing it to another believer. Lord, in this room today, it is my prayer we will be obedient because we love you and we want to win this war that wages inside of us. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, there'll be a deacon either side of this altar in a few moments.